All right, if you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of James. Today we kick off our new series through the book of James called Faith Awakened. It'll be a 13-week journey, so we would love for you to make that a priority, be here for the whole series. It's going to be great. I love this book. If you don't have your Bible, it'll be on the screen, also in the outlines that we provide for you. Those are also available at newpassion.family. If you have a YouVersion Bible app, I'm in the CSB, so you can turn there. But it's my goal each Sunday to provide you with biblical truth that you can apply to your everyday life. I don't want to just provide you information or even just historical information. But in order to provide you with the biblical truth that you can apply, it is always important to know who wrote the scripture, who it was written to, what was taking place, and why they wrote it. That way, we as Christ followers know exactly what to properly apply to our life, what is intended for us, what was written for us, so that we don't apply the wrong things, or we don't think the wrong things are written to us or about us, but we can fully understand in the context of the scripture what was maybe historic, but also what was for us. Today's message is partly going to be an introduction to the book of James, but it's going to help us to know who wrote it, why he wrote it, and how it applies to us. There's a lot here today that we can apply, even in an introduction. And so let's go ahead and jump into James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and this is what it tells us. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So out of the numerous Jameses in the Bible, biblical historians have identified this James as being the earthly half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you want to do a deeper study and go and take the time on and look at every one of the Jameses and why or they didn't write this and all, you can take that time. But I'm just going to go ahead and jump to the chase because so that we can get through this passage and just let you know that this was written by the earthly half-brother of Jesus. That is the James who writes this. There are many other Jameses out there. And that is important, and it's significant that this is his brother who is writing this, that we're hearing from. Because if there was anybody in the life of Jesus who would have known that he is who he says he was, or would be able to detect that Jesus was a fraud, it would be his brother. We all, if you have a sibling, if you're a only child, you might be spoiled, I don't know. But if not, you have learned relational conflict and how to get along with one another and how not to get along with one another if you have siblings, because there's often conflict and tension between siblings. In fact, we were just out of town taking up computers to our mission church that we support in Baltimore, Charm City Church, and we were able to stay with my father-in-law, who is in the Annapolis, Maryland area in Arnold, Maryland, and so when we were there, my boys were up with my father-in-law for probably till about 1 a.m., and they decided that as they went to bed, they were all kind of crashing in the living room, that they would wake up my daughter at 1 a.m. and tell her that she was going to cause us to be late from getting home because Nikki, her mom, my wife, had woken her up or tried to 30 minutes ago and she didn't get up. And so they made her get up and get ready to go home. They must learn it from me because I used to work at Cracker Barrel right up the road in high school, and I would get home late, about 11:30, midnight. And one time I decided that I would set the alarm clock for 6 a.m. when my brother had to get up. And I did so, and the alarm went off, and I told him, I'm like, you got to get up. We're going to be late for school. So he got up, he got dressed, and then he's sitting on the edge of his bed, tired, just dead tired. And then I decided to tell him it was only midnight. He could go back to bed. So we understand that if there is anybody who knows our faults and our sin and our sinfulness and that we are not perfect, it would be our sibling, because we have done enough life with one another that we have seen our faults and we have dealt with that conflict that we have with one another. So for this to be Jesus's brother writing this letter and telling us who it is, it's very important and it's significant for us, because in John chapter 7, verse 5, we see that James was not initially a believer in Jesus as being the Messiah or the Savior, that he had not yet come to that belief, not necessarily because he wasn't perfect and he had not lived the sinless, perfect life that we needed in a Savior, but he just had not come to that belief yet. But then Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to him and that he has now become a believer. And what we see here in the opening, in the introduction of James, is that he has pledged his allegiance to his brother, which is important because it tells us that he saw something in his personal relationship with him that this man is who he says he is, that he is the sinless Son of God, to the place that I will pledge my allegiance to him. James saw his brother crucified. He saw that he was hung on a cross, that he was murdered for claiming to be God, for who he said that he was. And so it would be flat out psychotic of him to follow this man if he was truly not the Son of God, if he was just a fraud. Why would you die for a fraud? Just because he's a brother doesn't mean that there's sibling rivalries. We've seen families tore apart because of a family member dying and greed over money and possessions and things like that. So just because they're family doesn't mean that there's going to be this perfect unity and that he would just blindly follow after him. And so if he knew he was a fraud, he wouldn't die for him. That would be suicidal. That would just be personal suicide. It would not benefit him in the least. And yet, in the first part of verse 1, James labels himself this. It tells you, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not just a servant of God, as many of these people were raised in the Mosaic law and following after God. So that would make sense if he said, I'm a servant of God. But he's not just a servant of God, he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. There's actually a theological truth there, an importance there, and we won't take the time to really dive into it, but some people believe that God is just one being that manifests himself and reveals himself in just different forms. Well, the Son of God, but then he's the Holy Spirit, and then he's the Father, but he's just one being. But the Bible teaches us that there is one God who manifests himself and is three different persons. And here, James tells us that he is a servant of both God, who is God the Father, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. He separates them as two separate people. And so we see this with him. So if there's anything that we can already apply out of James's introduction, let his introduction challenge you and be an example to you in this. And you can write this down. In 2021, be a servant of God, our Father, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. If James, the brother of Jesus, saw that he truly is who he says he is, and that he is trustworthy, and that he can place his faith in him as a brother, then we too can cast our faith and our trust in him as well. And we this year can start out in 2021 declaring and deciding that I am going to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be a servant of my Father God. You can write this down. I challenge you as a follower of Jesus, for those who profess a faith in Jesus, in 2021, live from the default of yes to God. I posted this on my Facebook the other day and on my other social media accounts. That's my challenge to you today. That's my challenge to you this year. That is what a servant does when he is following his master. Whatever God's word calls you to, whatever his spirit leads you to just automatically from a default say yes. But yes, Lord, whatever you call me to, whatever your instructions are, Whatever that obedience is, whatever that instruction is, yes, I will do it. No matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, no matter how difficult it is, no matter the faith that is required, our answer to our master is yes. I challenge you in 2021, you want a year that is successful in a personal life, in your spiritual life? Set out to say yes to Jesus. Set out to say yes to his word. Doesn't mean it won't be without conflict. Doesn't mean it won't be without challenge. But in that challenge, you will find a great peace. You will find a great contentment. You will find great success in God's way. And so verse 1, the second part of that, he says this, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad greetings. So he is sending his greetings. He's the he is the brother of Jesus. He is a servant. He has made himself a servant of God. He has made himself a servant of Jesus. And now he is giving greetings to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. There are at least two instances recorded in the book of Acts where the church, where these Christians were scattered to different places. One was at the murder of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen when he was killed for his faith. In Acts chapter 6, the Christians were scattered. They were spread abroad. They were dispersed. And then the second was during Herod Agrippa's persecution found in Acts chapter 12. And in that same instance, the church was scattered. And in each of these instances, God took his people, the followers of Jesus, the church, the followers of the way, he dispersed them. And in doing so, he spread the church. He advanced the kingdom of God. He grew his church. And so when we see things like 2020 where the church couldn't meet in the building and all of these things, it wasn't that the church was unsuccessful or that we were shut down. The church is not the building. We've said this for years. It's not these walls. There was a time where we didn't have walls of our own. We met in schools and community centers. We met in homes. We met wherever we could. In 2020, we saw the church disperse because of a pandemic, because of a virus, and now people aren't just meeting in a building, but they're meeting in their homes, they're meeting in coffee shops, they are in their neighborhoods, they have been dispersed. And so throughout history of the church, we have seen that God will disperse his people, allow them to be dispersed for a greater good, and that's what happens here. And so James's letter is likely written around 44 to 49 AD during Herod Agrippa's persecution, during that disbursement. And so this is who he is most likely writing to in this moment. And so this book, this letter written by James, is one of the earliest New Testament letters written to the first century Christians and church. James, the letter, the book that we'll be studying here, is full of practical wisdom. In fact, the style of it is very similar to that of Proverbs. In fact, some people have referred to it as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's much different, but it's similar in style and similar in the practical wisdom that it gives us so that we can apply that in our faith in every circumstance that we face in life. And so James writes to these tribes, these Christians that have been dispersed because of persecution around the world. And that's what we see. The result of this disbursement, this scattering, was not only conflict, but persecution. And because they were a marked people for persecution, the Christians faced various different challenges and troubles because of this. And think about it. If you were marked for persecution, like the people we pray for on a weekly basis, and you had to be in hiding for your faith, that could affect your finances. It could affect where you could work. It could affect how you go and see a physician or a doctor. And so there could have been all of these different challenges because of the fact that they were Christians. They could have had health challenges, financial challenges, relationship challenges, because there could have been people in their relationship that didn't profess an allegiance to Jesus. And so that strained relationships, having to just pick up and move. And so there could have been very good reason for them to be fearful, that there was, because of their circumstances, they could have lacked hope at times. With the disruption of their life, it could have been full of unknowns about their present life and also their future. What is tomorrow going to look like? What is next year going to look like? And so here, this book will give us the needed wisdom that we need to face the challenges or even to look back on the challenges that we faced in 2020 and also for the year to come. You know, for some of us, 2020 was difficult, but what we might do, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, is be able to look back with some fresh perspective and a different perspective so that we can learn from what we just came through. And some of you for 2020, maybe it wasn't that bad. Maybe 2019 was bad. 2018 was bad. But what this will do is help give us maybe a different perspective on looking back and seeing God and His wisdom and truth for how we should respond to those things, but also how we should respond to things in 2021 and 2022 and 2023. Because we don't have any promise that the next moment is going to be any better than the last. That next month or next year, we have no promise that just because it's a new year and the calendar has flipped and it's a new year and a new day, that things are going to be any better than they were previously. So James will show us the kind of church we're to be despite our challenges. And so this letter was written to Christians 2,000 years ago who were facing their own problems and trials, and mainly because of persecution. They had great difficulties, and chances are it was much worse than much of what we have faced. Most of us have not faced persecution. I recently met a gentleman who's local, and you all might have an opportunity to meet him soon. We're going to try to have him here when we pray for the area of Lebanon to come and to pray that prayer for those Christians personally. But you want to talk about someone who has faced difficulty and persecution and things like that. He has literally been beat because he's a Christian. And yet, he's one of the most joyful men that I've met, even in a one meeting. He's full of joy. You can just see the faith that he has. And yet, he will go over to his native country to try to help his people, especially after the big explosion recently and things like that. And so there are people out there who literally face persecution and these troubles like we've never faced. We've never had to face. They didn't have a government that was necessarily like arguing and fighting between sending people $600 or $2,000 in their troubles. You know, that's kind of been the news lately. Are they going to send us $600 or $2,000? And there's this big argument in Washington, which it should be and which it shouldn't be. You know, for us, that's like a problem. That's the government we have to worry about. They had a government that literally wanted to imprison them and kill them. So chances are some of the problems that they faced just for who they wanted to worship has been a lot greater than some of what we've faced in life. And this is who he's writing to. This is who this letter is written to. So if there is something we can learn from it, I believe we can learn from James when we face our own troubles, when we face our own challenges, our own suffering. Look at verse 2. Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. You can write this down. For a Christ follower, trials are reasons to rejoice. For a Christ follower, trials are reasons to rejoice. James instructs his brothers and sisters in the faith who, based on their shared relationship with God the Father, he writes to them to consider it great joy when they experience various trials. So what he's telling them is when you face this suffering and you face these challenges in your life, when you have these trials in front of you and these difficulties, to find a reason to rejoice, to find a reason to have joy in the midst of your problems and in the midst of your challenges that you have. He's not telling you that you shouldn't experience emotions when you receive bad news or when you have a flat tire on the way to work or when you face your own personal struggles. He's not saying that. He's saying, but in despite that, to find a reason to rejoice and to be full of joy. God designed us to feel and to have emotions. That's normal. to feel sad and frustrated, angry, or even fearful isn't sinful. But what when we allow those emotions and those feelings to do within us, inside of us, what we allow it to lead us to do and cause us to do is important. That can lead to sin. When we allow those emotions and those feelings to drive us to do something that is sinful and against God. But those emotions, those feelings are natural. That's what comes to us. So yes, you're going to face trials. And yes, you're going to face suffering and difficulties. And it's okay to be sad. It's okay to be frustrated. It's okay to deal with those emotions. But even in those emotions, we should not allow them to prevent us and to keep us from rejoicing in the difficulty, in the trial. As I said, we've not been persecuted like the Christians were, but we all have trials. We all have difficulties. And James challenges us to have joy in those difficulties. Why? Look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Write this down. Trials are God-given opportunities for spiritual growth. Trials are God-given opportunities for spiritual growth. James isn't telling them, and really he's not telling us anything that we don't know unless maybe you're new to the faith. But if you've been a Christian for a while, if you've been around the faith and been living and following after Jesus for a while, you probably know this as well, so it serves as a reminder, and he's really kind of telling them as a reminder here. He says to them, he says, because you know. So he says, I want you to count it all joy. I want you to consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. Why? Because you know this to be true. You've experienced this. I'm just reminding you because you know the testing of your faith produces endurance. I've heard pastors and relationship counselors kind of give caution and warning to couples who want to get married and yet they say and claim that they've never had an argument or a fight, that they warn against that. The reason why, as Rick Warren says, conflict is a pathway to intimacy. You really truly don't know a person until you've had conflict, until you've had a disagreement, maybe an argument, maybe a big fight. Conflict is the way that we learn one another, that we know one another. It doesn't mean that we don't love each other, but it's in that that we experience. If you love someone and you know that something bothers them or frustrates them, you're not going to intentionally do that. There's things we unintentionally do at times, maybe over and over and over again. I'm sure there are those things that I have to experience that Nikki does. Just seeing if y'all caught that. That I do, that Nikki has to endure. That was a very faint, like, I don't think everybody got that at first. But I don't intentionally, if I love my wife, do something that is going to frustrate her or cause conflict, and nor would she do the same to me. So conflict allows us to learn one another. It tests our love for one another. It tests our commitment to one another. So if you're in a relationship and you have conflict, it actually works to the good of you because you're able to now not hide behind a facade or behind a mask, because you do that when you're dating. You do that in the early days. You'll put things aside that you enjoy because maybe they don't enjoy them, or to spend time with them, and then all of a sudden you get married and you're like, hey, I want to sit and watch a 3-hour baseball game. It's like, well, you never did that when we dated. Or you're like, hey, every Saturday is football for Georgia football, and so this is what I'm going to do. It's like, well, you didn't do that much when we were dating. And so conflict helps you to learn one another and to understand one another. And it's a testing of your love and commitment to one another. In the same way as Christians, the various trials that we face are a testing of our faith. It tests our faith. It tests the validity of it. It tests the strength of it. It's through the trials that we face that we learn to fully know and trust God. If everything goes just great in your life and everything is well with you and you never faced any trials or difficulties, you would never experience the power and provision of God like you will when things are falling apart, when there's difficulty, when there's trials, when there are troubles. It's in those moments that you truly get to know God. that you truly experience his presence and who he is, his joy and his contentment, his peace, his strength to be able to stand and withstand those troubles and those difficulties. And so it's through these trials that the Bible tells us that James is writing to these Christians and to us that it is a testing of our faith. It's a testing of our trust in God. The forces of darkness will come along and attempt to derail your faith during trials. They'll try to detach your commitment to Jesus. They'll try to get you to doubt your beliefs. They'll try to discourage you in those moments. The enemy will come along and try to take that trial, which can be good, which is intended for your good, a testing of your faith, and will try to use it for bad, will try to use it to derail you. And that's why he's writing this, because I can imagine that these Christians who have been scattered and dispersed into various places around the world face those temptations, maybe face those emotions. And so he's coming along to remind them to count their trials, to consider them as great joy, to consider them as opportunities to rejoice, to help them to refocus themselves on the fact that this is for their good and not for their harm. You can write this down. We can rejoice and find joy in our trials when we trust God is sovereign, fully in control of our circumstances. We can rejoice and find joy in our trials when we trust God is sovereign, fully in control of our circumstances. That word sovereign means fully in control. It means that he has full power, full control over everything. And so we can rejoice and find joy in that trial when we know God's got this under control. God is in control. There are some trials that come our way because of our enemy. But when you are in Christ and you have a relationship with Christ, you belong to God. There's a story in the Bible. Many of you might be familiar with it. Some of you might not be, but some of you might, especially if you've not been in church, you might look at this book in the Bible and think it's called Job, but it's Job. And what we learn in the book of Job and with Job is that the enemy came along and God actually put him out there kind of in the spotlight and said, hey, consider my servant Job. And Satan comes along and is like, yeah, he's blessed and all of this, and he doesn't curse you because you've pretty much provided and taken care of him, and you've blessed him, and you know, look how well you've treated him. But if you take all that away, he'll curse you. And so what we see in this story is that God allows the Satan to basically bring trials to Job. But he was only allowed to bring the trials that God allowed for him to bring. He allowed him to experience loss, the loss of family. He allowed him to experience health and suffering, health complications and suffering, and friends telling him to just curse God and die, and all of these different things. But God told him, you cannot take his life. He put a limit on what he could do. And so though the enemy may bring trials to your life, it is only what our sovereign God allows in your life. So whatever it is that we face, it's only to a limit that God has allowed for you. There are some trials that come from God for various other reasons. And it's important to note that a trial is not the same thing as temptation. Now, the enemy will come along when there is a good trial given to us by God and try to use it to tempt us with evil. But what we'll learn in this series and through this the study of this book is that God does not tempt us with evil. And so there will be times that you may be facing a trial and you have that temptation to usurp God, to take control of yourself, to do it your way, and that does not come from God. The trial is allowed by God. The conflict is allowed by God. He allows it in your life, but he will not use that trial to tempt you into evil. God does promise us, though, good from our bad, good from our conflict, good from our suffering, good from our loss. Look at Romans. We know Romans 8:28, but look also to verse 29. It says this, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Some people mix that up and they say, we know that all things work together for the good of those, and some versions say work together for the good and just leave it there. We know that God works all things together for the good. Well, that's not what the scripture says. It doesn't always work good for everyone. The Bible says we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So there is a specific group there he is talking about. Verse 29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. See, we often misunderstand what the working for the good looks like. What does that look like? It doesn't mean that everything's always going to happen the way you want it to happen. That you're always going to get what you want. That it's always going to go your way. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that there's going to just be a delay and what you hoped would happen is always going to happen. And that's what we think. Okay, it's going to work together for my good. So maybe God's just pausing for a moment, but it's going to turn out the way that I want it to turn out. That is not what it means. It doesn't always turn out the way that we want it to turn out. It doesn't always go our way. But what it does mean is God will use your trial for the ultimate good in your life. That he'll use it to help conform you to the image of his son, Jesus. Because that is what he determined before the foundation of the earth. That's what he predestined for us, is that we would be conformed to the likeness and the image of his son, Jesus. And so though it doesn't always go our way, though it doesn't always turn out the way we want it to turn out, he will use it for your ultimate good, and your ultimate good is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. It does mean that as trials test your faith, it will work on your behalf to produce patience and endurance so that you can stand steadfast in your faith despite your circumstances, despite your challenges, despite those trials that are impacting you. When we trust that God is sovereign, we can hold to the truth. Paul closes Romans 8 out with, when he tells us, in summary, nothing can separate us from God's love. Those trials do not separate you from God's love. Trials don't mean that God doesn't love us. He proved his love for us on the cross when he took our place, when he paid the payment for your sins, when he took the weight of your sin on to himself, when he left heaven where he had full equality with God. He could have just stayed there in the perfect environment of heaven with no sin, no tears, no temptation. And the scripture tells us that he did not cling to that, but he came and he lived as we did. It's what we just celebrated with Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. And he went to the cross for you and for me. He proved his love to us through the cross. Trials are based in God's love because they benefit us spiritually. That is why if we understand that God is sovereign, that he's fully in control, we can trust that he is doing this for our good, that he is doing this to benefit us spiritually. Look at verse 4. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. You can write this down. We can rejoice and count our trials as joy when we trust that God is using it to spiritually mature and complete us. We can rejoice and count our trials as joy when we trust that God is using it to spiritually mature and complete us. See, we can rejoice in our trials. We can count our trials as an opportunity to rejoice and to have joy when we understand that God is fully in control, when we understand that he is sovereign, and that he does not intend to harm us, but he intends to love us and to shape us and to conform us into his son's image. That he is using it for our good. That he is using it to benefit us, to mature us, to complete us. And so it's in those moments, it's now that we can look back maybe at 2020 and see some of the things that we've dealt with And maybe we're still dealing with some of the pain. And maybe we're still dealing with the heartache. We're still dealing with the circumstances. But we can now look back, and instead of just dropping our head and maybe being in pity and executing our sorrow on ourselves, we can look back maybe now, and we can be better equipped because we can see what he was doing in 2020 or maybe 2019 or 2018 or whatever it is that he was doing it for our good, to conform us and to shape us into the image of his son, Jesus. And so now we can rejoice and we can be full of joy. Why? Because what he does and what he allows is intended to mature us, to grow us, to complete us. And now as we walk into 2021 and into the future, we can have a different perspective to know that when those trials come, we can thank God for them, we can worship him, we can praise him. Why? Because we know he loves us, we know he's in control. And so I can rejoice because I know that whatever is in front of me in 2021, whatever we face, we can rejoice. Why? Because we know that it's intended to mature and complete us. That it is going to work for us. It's going to benefit us. See, some of you have trouble enduring the trials that you're facing right now because you didn't allow past trials to have their full effect in your life. That's a wording James used, to have its full effect. You didn't allow it to have its full effect. You didn't give space for God to work in your troubles. You tried to quickly escape the difficulty. I look at the scriptures, and I've said this for years, that we can waste our suffering. That God will allow us to go through suffering for various different reasons. Today we see one reason is to mature and complete us, to give us an enduring faith that we might stand firm in our faith no matter what we face. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, I believe it was chapter 3, but he says that he is in chains for the church at Ephesus. For the Christians, the Christians in Ephesus. And he's saying, so he saw his suffering as a benefit to other people. What if he just gave up on God? What if he just gave in to the temptation? And he allowed that temptation, that trial, to detach his faith in Jesus, to make him doubt his beliefs. No, he saw that suffering as a means to help and encourage other people. Don't waste your suffering. See it as an opportunity for God to mature you and to complete you and to give you an enduring faith. When you allow God the space to work in your trial, you will mature spiritually. You will become more complete in your faith, having experienced his power and his provision. And what it will allow you to do is to be able to trust him in future trials, because you've experienced it. You know that he's there. You've experienced his presence. You've experienced his power. He's been there for you, so you know in the future you can trust him again. As we walk into 2021, I wrote this the other day, the only reason you need to look back to 2020 is to remember what God's brought you through, so that you can honor him, so that you can worship him. You can rejoice that he has brought you here. You still have life. You still have purpose. There's still a reason for you to be here and to be alive and to be breathing. So you can look back to rejoice at what he has brought you to, but also to be reminded and to have the knowledge of God and who he is and what he has done to strengthen you, so that in the new year and in the days and months and years to come, that whatever troubles and trials come, because every day the Bible says will bring its own troubles, that as they come, you will have the strength to stand. By enduring 2020, you're now more mature. You now are more steadfast. You're now more complete. And hopefully you're maybe a little more patient. And so my encouragement to you today, as we close in prayer, is to have a new perspective about your trials, to have a new perspective about the God who allows those trials in your life and why he allows them. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that You have displayed your love for us and revealed it to us on the cross. And we thank you that you are fully in control of our lives. I thank you for those that belong to you, that, Lord, there's nothing that will come upon us that you have not allowed. And you will never allow anything that will harm us, but God, only that which will benefit us. Because you love us. You proved that because you gave us your Son. Not to destroy us, not to hurt us, but to conform us into his image and into his likeness. And so God, as we walk into 2021, I pray simply that we would choose to be a servant of yours, that we would answer you with yes, that we would trust that you're fully in control of our lives and our circumstances, and that whatever trials and troubles and suffering we might face, that we might experience, that, Lord, we will see that it is a testing of our faith to produce endurance. And that, Lord, as endurance has its full effect, that, Lord, you will mature us and you will continue to complete us into the image of your Son, Jesus. We love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray.